Please turn to 1 John chapter 5. First John 5. And we'll begin in verse 18. Verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, as we sing sometimes concerning your Holy Spirit, all our knowledge, sense, and sight lie in deepest darkness shrouded till you bring forth your light through the Holy Spirit. We pray that that darkness and that confusion and misunderstanding that is always present with us apart from your help would be driven away, and you would give help and light and understanding into your word, and that you would give strength to our hearts to walk humbly and faithfully with you, the living God, through your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Many times in our conversations with each other and our interaction, a problem arises and a concern or anxiety on the heart of a brother or sister is expressed. They say, I'm going through this. This is very hard. It's very difficult lately. And then as we listen, certain things come to our mind to say. And those things we often state with a qualification. We state by saying in the beginning, you already know this. I'm sure you've heard this before. I realize that I've said this to you before. And then we tell them the thing. Now, we say that because we're kind of embarrassed that we don't have anything new to say. And it could be a problem that we know this brother or sister has had for years, and a concern they've had for years, and we feel we keep saying the same thing to them, and we don't want them to get upset with us or to feel like we're ignorant, but that's all we have. We just have that, and so we repeatedly say it. Well, if you do that and you had that experience, you can draw a lot of comfort from the New Testament, because the New Testament does that all the time. It deals with the same problems, with the same truth, over and over and over. And you know that one of the most well-known examples is Peter telling the brethren he was writing to. He says, it's not tedious to me to say the same thing again. But for you, what does he say? It is safe. It's a safeguard. It's a protection. Because normally when we are facing the difficulties of life, the temptations and trials that this life brings us, it's not new information which we need at a certain point, but we just need the repetition of previous information. We need reminders, we need explanation, we need application of what we already know is true. And in this book of 1 John, we see that perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in the Bible, because John is a man who repeats himself a lot. I mean, it's a book of only 5 chapters, and yet you can find in various chapters the same phrase. Sometimes you'll think to yourself, where is that in 1 John? If you're a person who's studied it before and maybe taught it before, you'll know that it's in 1 John. You'll think, is that stuff about keeping God's commandments? Is it in chapter 2 or chapter 4 or elsewhere? And then you find it's in all of those chapters. He says it, Then he says it again a few minutes later, and he says it again a few minutes later. It's a book that is written in a cycling way, a spiraling way. You know, we have a certain mindset and way of presenting things in our culture and country, and you start here, and then you hear, here, here, and you conclude. It's linear. For John, it's circular. He has those same things, and those themes find themselves throughout the book. Themes about our relationship with the world, being careful with our relationship with the world. Things about being obedient to God and keeping His commandments. If anyone does not keep His commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Things about the importance of Christ and of the truth about Jesus, who He is. He's come in the flesh. We know Him. We've handled Him. We've touched Him. We've had fellowship with Him. Later on, he's bringing up the fleshly true nature of Jesus as a man again and again. And so it is as we move toward the end of his book, which we're coming to here this morning, he's doing that same spiraling. And he's for the last time repeating certain things that if he was talking in our modern language and in the way we interact today, he would be saying, now I know that you already know this, but you need to hear it again. You need to be told it again. I know that I know this, but I need to hear it again. And so he says to his brothers and sisters, we know, we know, we know. He says, we know whoever is born of God does not sin. We know we are of God and the whole world is under the wicked one. And we know the Son of God has come, given us understanding. He's the true God and eternal life. He says, we know these things. I've been telling you these things throughout the book. The whole book is about the fact that he's telling us how we may know that we have eternal life and giving us evidences and signs of those things. One of which, one main one of which is holiness. Another one, our separation from the world, which is, could be also spoken of as holiness, and our true knowledge of God and of the Son and so forth. But there is a twist in the very last line of the book. Because he says something that at first it seems he has not said at all anywhere else in the book. And now if he's a guy who's always saying those same things, then why is it that on verse 21 he brings up idolatry? He hasn't said a word about idolatry for all of 1 John 1, 1 John 2, 3, 4, and the whole rest of 5. Now at the very end of the book, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Where is this coming from? And why is it new? You know, whenever I was in freshman in college, I was in debate. And one of the things that was a rule in debate was you couldn't do your whole debate and then in your concluding statement bring up something new. It wasn't fair, you know, because then the other guy didn't have a chance to interact with it and think about it. You know, well, John wasn't in that class. He didn't have that he didn't have that rule. He brings something new and yet not new. Because I hope as we work through the meaning of that passage, that verse, which is our focus, we'll see that really the whole book, what he's been saying is keep yourselves from idols. And what his final exhortation is a summary in a handful of words of all those things that he's been exhorting his brothers and sisters to do. So what we want to do is, first of all, to ask the question, what are idols? And then consider how we keep ourselves from them. First of all, what are idols? And then, how do we keep ourselves from them? Because, you see, we're in a country and in an environment where we don't really believe idols exist anymore. You read the Old Testament and you read about the people of God came into the land and other countries had idols and then they started taking their idols on board and worshiping their idols, and God told them, don't do that. And then when certain kings would come along and reform things, he would break up those idols. They were sometimes made of stone. They'd cut them up and burn them with fire. If they were sometimes made of metal, they would melt them down. And we say, okay, those are idols. That's what happened. Back in the day, people had idols. And so they had to have exhortations like this, keep yourselves from idols. When the gospel began to go into the Gentile world, obviously, those Gentiles had multitudes of idols. You remember that Paul, in Acts 17, comes before the Areopagus, or he comes in the special marketplace of ideas. And when he comes there, he sees that there's an idol for everything. There's a monument to every single desire and affection of the human heart. And so he says, you've got all of these idols. You've got all of these gods. Let me tell you about the true God. So we read those things and we think, long time ago in history, people had idols. Well, believe it or not, in the present day, America, people have idols. They even have a show called American Idol. So it's obviously out there. But idols, what are they? Are they the material? Are they the substance, the metal or the wood or those other things? No. Idols are those things to which we attach God-like abilities and capacities. That's what an idol is. It's those things or concepts or ideas that we attach to them authority like God or capacity to give us pleasure and fulfillment like God or the ability to give us significance like God alone can give. An idol is the thing outside of us that we have set as that which can do for us what in reality only God can do. Now, there are many different definitions of idols. I've given you a rough sketch of my own in light of what I've studied and read. A.W. Pink says an idol is idolatry is to worship any other God besides the true God, or to worship the true God in the wrong way. He says both of those things are idolatry. And that helps us get an aspect of idolatry clear in our minds and understand how it is a temptation for all of us. You can be in the Christian church and believe the Bible is true and accept that there is one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and be an idolater. You can, because as A.W. Tozer says, it's not only just worshiping a false God, but it's also worshiping the true God in a false way, a wrong way, even in an idolatrous way. Now, I've mentioned some terms when I was saying what an idol is and what we attribute to an idol. Here are a few things to break those down one by one. I mentioned that we attribute to an idol power or authority, which only God has. Those of you who really like watching the news all the time and following what's going on, not just here, but in other countries, you've seen how government is now an idol in many lands, including our own, so that people expect government will change my life and be able to fix all the ills and problems of the world. Now, when they're fighting rebelliously, they're not happy with their idol, but it's still an idol, you see. They're saying, we thought you were going to put money in our pockets, food on our tables, and dancing women in front of us. We thought you were going to bring pleasure and joy and fulfillment and happiness. And no, it's not there. And so we're angry. Even in Greece. Greece, it's amazing when you're living in actual poverty and you see people who are fighting about the fact they don't have, you know, retirement benefits and overthrowing the government. But what is it that's driving that? They have transferred the authority of God to be the provider and protector and overseer of people, and they've placed it into the government. And then the government has utterly failed them. And they, instead of repenting of putting confidence there, what do they say? They say, we need other people to be in government who will then be able to protect us, provide for us, and all of these things. To do what only God can do. Now, on the local level, you don't have to be looking to the United States government or the government in Greece or the government anywhere else to have an idolatrous sense of empowerment of other things, of other people. You look to some certain people. If your world falls apart because you lose your job, where was your trust and confidence? You had an idol. You had an idol of the security of that job, of that company, of that institution, where your paycheck was coming from. You didn't acknowledge the hand of God in the thing, and now that it's not flowing anymore, you think all is ruined. Because I had all my confidence and hope there. So idols, we attribute power, authority, capacity. We look to idols as well for our acceptance and our significance. You see this in the way, especially young people with peer pressure. They make an idol out of their group of friends. And that group of friends determines whether they are worthy or not, whether they are significant or not. The collective opinion of that group of young people that you belong to, in your mind, that's who you are or what you are. And if they have, like the stock market, determined your value is less today, then you go home dejected. I'm unworthy. I failed. They said that I was out, you know, or that I don't count, or I'm not cool, or whatever. If they determine on a given day that you said something or did something or pulled a prank or whatever that gained their approval, then today you're significant. And so just like stock, your well-being, your sense of worth rides up and down on the value of others, on the opinions of others. Now, this is where we see that the idols, the idea of idolatry, is not just out there somewhere again in the world, in the pagan world, but in the church. If in your mind, your spiritual well-being or value or worth as a person is dependent on what pastors or deacons or good brothers and sisters think about you, you are no better than the guy in the gang who is thinking he needs to kill somebody so that they think he's brave, right? You've just changed the group of people who you have an idolatrous commitment to. It's from them you get your significance and worth. And this is why so many times in the New Testament there are exhortations and encouragements of the sufficiency which we have in Jesus. And even in the passage, the verse just before verse 21. You see, just before 21, he says, we are in Him who is true. We know Him. We have understanding from Him. We're in Him. He's the true God, and He has eternal life. What's He pointing us to? He's saying that's where your significance lies. If you're accepted in Him, you can be rejected by whoever, doesn't matter. Or if you're accepted by others, that doesn't really matter. What matters is you're accepted by Him. You're in the Beloved. In Him, in Christ, in Him, in Him, in Him. Colossians is full of this kind of language, of the sufficiency the believer has in Jesus. Paul says the same kind of warning to the Galatians. These people, he says, these Judaizers, they are trying to kind of hold you back and out a bit. And then make you feel that it's necessary to gain their approval to really be a worthwhile Christian. You see what they're doing? They are trying to draw your attention to them and cause you to look at them in a sense as an idol, instead of finding in God alone and in Christ alone your significance and acceptance. The same thing with pleasure. An idol is the thing we look to give us pleasure, to give us joy. That's where we will find happiness. And if we see that as the source of our happiness or the primary source of our happiness, we are making that thing an idol. And the things that we see as the primary source of our happiness, we sing about. Take me out to the ball game. I don't care if I ever come back. You see what I'm saying? You know. We have a lot of songs to a lot of different idols. We just don't call them hymns, you know. We don't call them songs of worship. But they are. And you know what I'm saying and not saying when I don't, you know, don't misunderstand. The point is that in God has put in this world many, many legitimate pleasures. He says all things are ours, right? There's this world full of things to enjoy. I mean, the last week, food is awesome here. It's amazing. I think, how can people not get huge? You know, I've missed that. I enjoy that. But it can become what? An idol. It can, and it does. Not just it hypothetically could. Some of you, it is. In the presence, an idol. And some of you, probably sports is an idol. Don't just talk hypothetically about, yeah, you know, there are people, like maybe in Siberia, that could become too devoted to a sport. No, there are people in America, people in the Reformed Baptist Church. Or animals, or nature, or anything. God has given us all these things richly to enjoy. How do I know it's an idol for me, or it's a temptation to an idol so that I have to be exhorted to keep from it? Well, how does it affect my emotions? If entertainment is an idol, and then it wasn't a great movie, am I just down, you know? Sports is an idol and they didn't win and then I'm just moping for days. It's an idolatrous attachment. It is, brothers and sisters. Anything that is affecting us that deeply is far too strong in our lives. You know, they lose, we walk away. It was just there for fun. But it becomes an idol when we are taking it as the thing in itself which is able to bring us pleasure. You know the difference. We don't see the hand of God now as blurred. We don't see Him handing us this as something we can enjoy. But our eyes are now focused on the thing that is bringing pleasure rather than the Lord who has given this opportunity to partake of this thing and enjoy it. You understand the difference? One, impersonal, not having to do with God, not related to God. I'm just seeking that thing to make me happy. That's when it's idolatrous. The other is saying, the Lord gave me, you know, these tickets to the Reds game. We're going to go up and enjoy the day and be thankful for the Lord. And we're conscious of Him. He's on our mind. We appreciate there's this game, base, whatever, you know, baseball, whatever it is. And we enjoy it and we go home. And we see it as a gift from Him. Idols, we separate God's hand. And then we just look at that thing and say, that's going to do it for me. And people do that with sex. They do it with drugs, alcohol, and any number of other less notorious pleasures. But you know that in those ancient days when they had gods and little idols, what was it like? They had gods for each of these kinds of things. For sports. You had a God. For hunting, you had a God. For, again, sexual pleasure, you had a goddess or a god. For drinking, you had a god. It made you feel a certain way. And you so much loved that pleasure of what that drink could do. You know, then when you were in the shops buying your dinner for that evening and carrying home the live chicken and whatever else, you passed by a shop with this little picture of a man holding a beer and drinking, a big fat guy, and enjoying himself. And he was the god of partying and drinking. Bacchus was his name. And you said, I want to pick up one of these because that's me. That's the ideal life. You know, this guy. He's the representative of that desire and pleasure which my heart is so fond of and attached to. And so you brought him home and you put him on the mantle. You know, and in that way, always around in your life was a reminder of the thing that you really, really get pleasure from. Now, I used to say, along with others, just sort of parroting what other people said, you know, in the old days, the idols, they were visible and they were wood and stone and whatever. These days, they're immaterial. They're just within the heart, but it's still the same. That's not true. We make posters of our idols. We have bumper stickers about our idols. I'd rather be doing this thing that I'm devoted to with all my heart, you know. People have little symbols on their computer of their favorite idols, on their Facebook page of their idols. We have plenty of symbols, plenty of tangible things reminding us of these idols, because we want to place all around us in our lives something that keeps our attention on that which we value most. This will save me. This will give me significance. This will protect me, or this will bring me pleasure and joy. Whatever it is, we're setting it up as an idol, you see? And we have our physical things. Posters in your room, you know, we either post them on our room or we post it on the internet social network, right? But still, we post our idolatry. We have a way of expressing, because once we put it out there, then we can sort of fondly dream about it and look at it, you know? We can meditate on it. There's meditation in false worship, just like there is in Christianity. Dreaming about, longing for. How many young men get a picture of some actress or singer or whatever, and they post their idol in their room, and they dream. Dream away. This is what they want. This is the ideal life. If I had someone like that, life would be good. Life would be great. I'd be the envy of all my friends. I'd have all this pleasure. It's idolatry. Outwardly and inwardly. So, in this world, there is an anti-Christ spirit permeating this world. The whole world, as he says in 1 John, lies under the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not of the Father, but is from the world. And the world produces reminders of those things so that we're never too far from our idols. And they're everywhere. Now, what he's saying in our passage, that's just saying, what is an idol? I hope you see now that idols are not nowhere. They're everywhere. You know, and just like in those days, there were things that were made idols in the culture, which Christians could participate and make use of, but were forbidden to make an idol out of. Right, so there was the fertility goddess, which you gave your alms to or worship or whatever because you wanted to have many children, because then that would make you safe and protected. In that society, that was the thought. I have a bunch of children, then no, I will never die in shame and lack, because at least one of these kids will get a decent job and take care of me in my old age. And so people long to have many children, and then they made having many children an idol. Now, Christians were told, be fruitful and multiply, and it was good for them to have children. But they couldn't idolize their family, you see. And what I fear is that, whether it's family, or a relationship, a spouse, or the approval of others in the church, that there's plenty of idolatry remaining in the church when we place our significance, our well-being, and all of that in how good is my family. It's what the world did when they had a fertility god. How good is my relationship? How well-pleasing am I to other people? Does everyone else say, wow, I wish I could be as holy as you? Okay, then that means things are good with me. My soul is secure. No, it doesn't. Because people only see the outside. They judge according to the outside. And there are certain things you can do on the outside that God isn't even interested in, that other people are very impressed with and think mean that you are very spiritual. And if you allow that to be the thing that you go after and run after, you're an idolater. And this is what John is saying. John is a man who loves the people he's writing to. I love the way that he writes. He says children and little children many times throughout the book. I forget, I looked it up yesterday, the number. But from start to finish, my little children, children, my little children. And he's not speaking it as one looking down. You know, you can speak to somebody and say, come on, little boy, you know. And it can be derogatory. No. He's speaking it with affection, as a father, as a spiritual father. Even when he writes the church in the next book, he says to the elect lady, you know, he personalizes things. And so when he's saying these things, he's saying them with a pastor's heart. He's saying, idols are real. They are truly out there. And I don't want any of you to get caught up in them. Look at your heart and see, are there idols? Are there things that were innocent when they began that are becoming idols? You see, that's how we need to search through things. It's not, this is an idol and this is not. It's all of it can be an idol. And none of it may be an idol for the Christian. He must flee all of it, you see. Every innocent pleasure, everything that we can take joy in, again, everything that can give security. You buy a gun, you put it in the dresser next to you, now you feel safe? Why? You know, you may not even know how to aim it and shoot it. But, you know, yesterday you felt unsafe, today you feel safe. Fine, we got a security system installed. So if anybody breaks in, then it'll automatically call the police. So now we are secure. No, you're not. You're secure because God protects His people. You know, when we moved to Zambia, many people have their workers work 7 days a week because of security. And we talked about it, we thought about it. We said, look, if we give our workers a day off, the Lord will protect the house on the day they're not there. It's not as if the house is protected just because we got somebody walking around at night every 30 minutes. No. And so it's never been that on a Saturday somebody came and robbed the place. Yeah, if they did, that's the Lord's business. But they could do it any other day of the week. We're not more or less safe just because of external things. We trust the Lord and not a system to care for us. But that is what idols are. Hopefully you have an idea of it now. And now I want to deal with how do we keep ourselves from idols. And really it goes back to those very things that John has been saying throughout this book. As I said, this is not new news in terms of the essence and content. It's new news in terms of the form in which he is giving the exhortation. He hasn't spoken about idolatry before as the word, but throughout the book he's spoken about the concept. And so those very same things that he exhorts us about in the book, they are the things which we should keep in mind in order to not come into idolatry. It's those things that he has reminded us of. Keep God's commandments. Obey the Lord's commandments. You know, sometimes we can come to see that the law does not save us and cannot in itself sanctify us. And then we say, therefore, I don't want to think about the law anymore. Well, if he tells us, keep God's commandments, we at least have to think about what they are and know them, right? We have to have some thought in order to keep. And then we go back into the Psalms and we say, so Psalm 119, your law is my meditation day and night. Now, is God all right with that thought? Or does he change it and say, now in the New Testament, the law is not the meditation? No. We should be, like John says, those who are carefully thinking about and keeping God's word, God's law, his commandments. Keep that exhortation. Remember that exhortation. Remember the other exhortations to love one another. If you don't love one another, you are not of God. Everyone who is born of God loves each other, he says in the book. Again, one of those things that you say, which chapter is that in? Is that the first? Yeah, it's the first and the second. It's throughout the book. Love one another. Love one another. Keep God's commandments throughout the book. Remember who Jesus is and think on him and watch out for false teaching and false spirits. Recognize the nature of the world. That's another thing that is so clear in John. He keeps telling us reality. This is how things are, and he expects that that will change our life and behavior. And part of that reality is the hostile, dangerous nature of the world in which we live. Again, Tozer had a book called This World, Playground or Battleground. It's a good title, isn't it? Playground, what is it? Is it a playground or battleground? It's primarily, in John, it's a battleground. That's what he emphasizes. Other places in the scripture we can find, like we say, all things are ours richly to enjoy. To John, he's saying the main thing you need to know, it's a dangerous place. It's under the control of the wicked one. He's making use of the various things which God gave us for good and twisting them and turning them. And he's focusing people's attention on these things for their security, their significance, their pleasure, and all the rest. It's a dangerous world we live in. And that kind of worldliness is what John is arguing against and warning about. He wants us to remember the reality of the world we are in, the life that we are living. So we should remember those exhortations in order to keep ourselves from idols. If we are seeking to keep his commandments, love each other and these things, it draws our attention away from those idols. If we are remembering the reality of this world, we will be much more careful with the things in this world. People get caught up and suddenly trapped and enslaved by idolatry. Sometimes before ever even knowing, idolatry is a temptation for a Christian. They're there, they're caught, they're devoted, their heart is so much burning and intent on this thing that all counselors and pastors and whatever that would try to draw them away from it, they say, I can't leave this though. And you even give them these ultimatum type of options. Well, if you stick with this, then you would have to be cast out of the church. I don't want that to happen. Well, what are you going to do? But I can't leave this. You see, that's the deepest of idolatry. Idols destroy people. They promise fulfillment, but they never give it. You see, it's like that carrot on the end of the stick, and you run and run and run, and you will never reach it. It won't taste like you thought it was going to taste. It won't do for you what you thought it was going to do for you. But idols keep increasing the promises to keep you involved in the game. And then it keeps increasing the standards in order to reach those things. You know, oh, you haven't gotten fulfillment and joy in life out of hunting yet? You need a better rifle. Or fishing, you need a better boat. You know, once you reach this level, then it will be all that you've dreamed that it could be for you. And then you spend all the money and you sit out on the lake all day and never catch anything. If you're like me, it's not something I'm tempted to right now. But those things, you see how it does. It always is increasing. Give me more and you will reach it. Give me a little more and you'll reach. Oh, you didn't quite give enough this time, you'll reach it. And it enslaves and captures and draws in, and suddenly you're far deep and you look back and there's no exit. The door has closed behind you. You're caught now. And you don't want to get uncaught. Because still, there's the possibility further in that you will reach what you thought you would reach. You will never reach it. It will bring you down to destruction. That's what it does. Because idols, you say, all they are, really, is projections of those pleasures and affections in the heart turned away from the Lord. They're personifications. They're realizations outwardly and materially. They epitomize what that heart is so longing to get. And then they're the mirage that we always, as we draw closer, dissipates. And then further afield, we see it yet again. That's how they operate. That's how they draw. John says, remember this, know this. There are real idols. The world is under the wicked one. So don't get confused in thinking the world is friendly because it has a friendly face. Idols don't ever offer initially to hurt you. You know, even things like the drink, you know, the warning is like on the back bottom side, right? It's not right there on the front. This wrecks homes and marriages and causes people to drive home drunk and get destroyed. No, you know, no. This destroys your insides if you drink too much of it. No, they sneak it on the back usually. And that's how idols work. The warnings are on the back. The front looks so attractive. Beautiful picture of something, some ideal, somewhere. So this is the things. Remember the exhortations, remember the reality, and then mainly recognize all the good that we desire in idols. There are good things in there that sometimes are being sought. Is only truly found in Jesus. That's why he says what he does. The verse before, again, that verse before is very important. We know the Son of God has come and He's given us understanding. He's causing us to think clearly about this world, about life and reality, that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This Jesus, that's the true God, the one who should be worshipped, the one who should be depended on for our protection and our provision and everything else. That's the true God. He's the one who we adore. This is the true God. He's the one who we serve and obey. This Jesus is the true God. And it's in Him we have eternal life. And those of you who've studied that phrase, you know it's not just an extent of life. If eternal life means this life that you just presently live and you just exist forever, it's not attractive, not to me. Eternal life is a quality of life and a quantity. It's abundant life, meaningful, significant, enjoyable, pleasurable life. That's what eternal life is. And that's what he's saying. In Jesus, He's the true God, and in Him is this kind of life. And what is it that every idol is offering you? In some sense, it's offering you this quality of life. You know, it's never said that way, right? You know, we're offering you eternal life. But in another sense, we say, no, that's really what they're saying. Come and we will give you the good life. Some of those old beer commercials, they said that even, didn't they? Doesn't get any better than this. You know, you see the idea? We have reached the pinnacle of joy and happiness and everything else. Through pursuing our idols, we captured it. And he's saying, no, in Jesus is eternal life. This kind of life that you dream and think you can have elsewhere. Those good things which we seek in idols, they are truly found only in Jesus. That's the idea. And we remember that we are protected from idols. Note the language that it's not, pray that God keeps you from idols. It says, keep yourself from idols. Should you pray for God? Absolutely. And many other places we would see that kind of exhortation, you know, pray the Lord strengthens you, pray for this, pray for that. But here he's saying, you have a personal responsibility in relation to idols to keep yourself from them. And we've given you some of the means by which that can be done. We can't keep ourselves from what we don't know. We can't keep ourselves from what we don't believe in. People undergo spiritual oppression and activity and don't believe that there are devils and demons in this world. And they're actually overcome by those same ones because they don't even believe they're there. You know, the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis has the one, I think it's Wormwood, say to the junior one, you know, it's great if you can get them not even to think that we're there. To believe we exist. That's great. But once we recognize their idols, then do we stay focused on the idols? Watch for this. Watch for that. Well, we need to know they're there. We need to acknowledge and all of those things. We need to think through our life and say, yeah, you know, what do I post in my life? What do I focus on and meditate on and dream about as the thing that will give me pleasure and joy and all these things? What is it? And is it an idol? Yeah. If it's that, it's an idol. And what do I need to do about it? Yes, we need to think about that. But primarily, he's just told us what we need to be thinking about. The Son, who is the true God, the true object of affection, the true object of worship, and who is eternal life. So may the Lord use these things to strengthen us to grow in grace with him. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to keep ourselves from idols and to worship the Lord Jesus, the only true God in eternal life. We pray that especially for any young people here, any young man or woman caught in idolatry, that he would turn from idols to serve the living God. And to wait for his Son from heaven. We pray that you would help us to be more aware of how many things, even very good things, can be made objects of worship and trust and sources of pleasure for us where we discount you and forget you. Lord, have mercy on us and forgive us for those things we have made idols. And help us to serve the only true God, who is for us eternal life, who we find all our comfort and joy and hope in whenever we are thinking rightly. Lord, help us to give ourselves entirely to him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.